You have your Bible with you. Please turn to Acts chapter 4. And that's Acts 4. Be a little bit different of a day because we're actually in between 4 and 5. So we're working through the end of 4 and the beginning of 5. Which might seem odd to you, but let me remind you those numbers are not inspired, so they could be wrong. I don't have much in way of introduction this morning, but let me remind you where we're at currently in this part of Scripture. Everything that we're reading about right now started on the day of Pentecost. And we see Peter preaching two gospel messages that resulted in the conversion of several thousand people. We read about the first trial of the Sanhedrin when they pulled Peter and John aside and confronted them. The Sanhedrin tells them not to proclaim the gospel of Jesus anymore, and the apostles respond with, whether it's right for you to decide whether we should listen to you or God, that's for you to decide, but we're going to follow God. They then leave, they go to their friends, the other apostles and the disciples, and the apostles and disciples then pray for more boldness so that they can continue preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. We're continuing in this historical narrative in Acts 4, starting in verse 32. Let's read this together. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, for the proceeds of the land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Then great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now we have a lot to talk about. I think you can tell just from the passage itself. We're going to break it up into two parts. The first part is the generosity of the local church. That's everything left in chapter 4. The second part is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The text at hand is a little lengthy, but I think you can tell from just reading it that we kind of need the full text to actually understand what's going on here. Ignore the chapter numbering. What we'll see here is how much the local church actually cared for one another. This is in contrast to the sin that Ananias and Sapphira commit. It's also in contrast to the overly abundant wealthy Sanhedrin and the high priests. But that's more of a side note. Today's sermon will encourage generosity, but that is not the main point. It will also warn us against the sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed, which I'm going to be honest, it might not be what you think it is. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the words of Scripture this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for you and for all that you've done for us. We are thankful that we have your word readily available to us, that you breathed your word out, that you have preserved it for us, and you have kept it for us. Father God, we're so thankful that we can read your word and study it, that we can learn from it and grow in it. We're thankful that your Spirit reveals your truth to us in your Word. And I pray that your Spirit does that for us this morning. Father God, help us understand your truth so that we can apply it to our lives and live in such a way that glorifies you and honors you. Father God, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text starts by continuing this historical narrative. So let me remind you of all that has happened thus far. We've seen those multiple gospel sermons preached by the apostles. We've seen the apostles being threatened by the Sanhedrin, by the high priest, that they have to stop proclaiming the truth. Last week, we saw the apostles leave this folk trial with the Sanhedrin. They went back to their friends. They prayed for boldness. And then what did they do? They went back out and they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, despite being threatened by the same people who probably crucified Jesus. What we see in verses 32 through 37 is Luke mentioning this idea of commonality again. This is not the first time that we see this idea of commonality. We see it all the way back in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, just after the Holy Spirit indwelled the believers for the first time permanently. Just like the first mention of commonality, we do want to be clear. This is not commonality of personality. They're not exactly the same personality-wise. That would be awfully dull, wouldn't it, if we were exactly the same as each other? This is not the idea that every person within the church was the same personality-wise. They all have different personalities, but they have common feelings and common thoughts towards certain things. In verse 32, we read that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Heart, of course, refers to what we would call the seat of our emotions. The soul, in this case, can also be translated as mind, meaning what they think. In other words, what Luke is saying is that those who were gathered together in Acts 4, they felt the same and they thought the same about certain issues. They had the same mindset about certain issues in life, and they all felt the same about those issues in life. In particular, it had to do with meeting the physical needs of the people of God. The second part of verse 32 says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They were of one heart, one soul, one mind, and they cared about the physical needs of the people." In their case, they made the decision to share material possessions to meet the needs of people who had less than them. This commonality amongst the people, the like feelings, the like-mindedness, brought about two results. The apostles were able to give their testimony of the resurrection with great power, and there was great grace given to the people. What we see is that this like-mindedness and this like feeling provided an atmosphere conducive to the proclamation of the truth. It provided an atmosphere in which the truth of the gospel could be proclaimed without the hindrance of people needing things to survive. Or in other words, because the people shared common beliefs, because they had a common philosophy of what it meant to be the church, they were free to hear the truth preached and to experience God's grace. In making this decision to share material possessions to meet the needs of the people, some of the people decided to sell off what we would call excess land, or maybe even their houses, for the public good of the people. We see that in verses 34 through 37. 34 and 35 show us the extent of what it was like to live in the new church. What it was like to see these people give up their earthly possessions to provide for one another. Verse 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to all who had need." Now, just as a side note, there have been plenty of people who have utilized this text, and they've misrepresented these verses, and even the coming verses with Ananias and Sapphira, to propagate Marxist ideology or even a communistic mindset. But let me point out that that is not the point of these verses. We know this because the same pattern of the church selling their earthly possessions That's not actually commanded here. They did that out of the goodness of their heart. And nowhere else in the New Testament do we see really people selling off all their possessions and giving it to the church. So it's not a normal normative idea. What's happening in Acts 4, this selling of material possessions to provide for everyone, is something that is particular to the first church in the book of Acts. They did this out of the goodness of their heart. It is not something that we're commanded to do. It is not something that we necessarily should expect one another to do. But we do see something in Acts 4 that is to be expected by everyone within the local church. And that's the idea of genuine care for one another, genuine hospitality and generosity for one another. Or in other words, while we're not necessarily required to sell our possessions, to give everything that we own to the local church, we are required to care for each other. And we are required to be generous toward one another. We see these ideas represented elsewhere in Scripture. Like when Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 to command to his church that they instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of good foundation of the future. Or when we see John say this in 1 John 3:17, but whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart or hardens his heart towards that, how does the love of God remain in that person? Or in other words, if someone claims to be a believer and then they see a fellow believer who is genuinely struggling in life and suffering in life, but they have no compassion for them, do they really have the love of God within them? That's the idea here. We see the ideas of being generous and being generous and genuine in Hebrews, in Luke, in 2 Corinthians. And we even see it in the Old Testament. Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor person lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. Proverbs 22, verse 9, one who is generous will be blessed because he gives some of his food to the poor. David writes of a righteous or a just person never being forsaken by the Lord. And he writes about how the righteous are always generous. And they turn from evil and they do good. The point in verses 32 through 37 is that the church made the realization that there was something more important than owning the nicest house on the block. There's something more important than having everything that they wanted. Patrick Schreiner writes this: a small percentage of the rich control the money in this day, but in this new community of the church, the rich provided for the poor. Though this was a generous community, it seems from the rest of the New Testament that people still owned houses and other property, and therefore this may be the equivalent to selling off extra to provide for those in need. In verses 36 through 37, we see yet another example of a person willing to part with earthly possessions to help those within the local church. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This shows us the extent of which the people were willing to go to provide for one another, to help one another, to be generous towards one another. It also sets up the next section. Let's look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 again. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now I realize, we read all that, and you're thinking, whoa, there's a lot going on there. And you might have some concern, because you might read that and think, whoa, this does not sound good. Like, it sounds like they had no chance to repent. It sounds like God judged them harshly, almost immediately. So let's talk about some of these things. Luke continues in this historical account by speaking of two people who intentionally chose to sin. They knew what was right. They did what was wrong. They essentially saw all these people around them that were selling off their possessions and giving it to the church. And they made the realization that if they did the same thing, they would receive some amount of praise from the people of the church. People would look at them and think, wow, what great people. How nice are they to be willing to do this, whether that was warranted or not. So they sell a piece of property. They personally, as a couple, discuss the amount of money that they made from the property, and then they only gave part of that property, part of the proceeds to the church. Now, here's the thing. None of that was wrong. They were more than capable of keeping part of that for themselves. Peter says the same thing. There does seem to be an amount of conversation that really isn't recorded in Acts 5. We can tell this because Peter suddenly makes an accusation in verse 3 that makes it apparent that even though Ananias and Sapphira decided together to only give part of the proceeds to the church, they also decided to lie. And they despite the fact that they claimed that they were going to give the whole amount to the church. You can see already that there's a contrast here between Ananias, Sapphira, and Joseph called Barnabas. Barnabas, he sells his land. He gives all of the proceeds to the church without hesitation. Ananias and Sapphira, they sell their land. They hesitated. They gave part of the proceeds and then claimed they gave all of it. Now, at this point in the passage, only Ananias is being confronted by Peter. So Peter confronts Ananias in verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, you've lied to God. Peter accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit, which in and of itself is an interesting concept that we'll get back to. Peter makes the point, essentially, that there was no reason for Ananias to lie. The land was his. He didn't have to sell it to the church. Sell it and then give the proceeds to the church. The church never requested him to do that. When he got the money for the land, he didn't have to tell the church and tell God that he was going to give all the proceeds to the church. He could have kept some of that for himself. That's not a problem. The church didn't request it. He made the decision that he was going to lie about it. He and his wife made that decision. The issue is that he decided to pretend like he gave all the proceeds to the church. Again, not something that he had to do, but something that he could do because it was within his rights. It was his property. And thus, when he sold the property, that was his money. The problem is that by claiming to give all the proceeds to the church, he's actually lied to multiple people. He lied to Peter. More than likely, he lied to the other apostles. And with the understanding that he's probably doing this, both Ananias and Sapphira, they're probably doing this to get some accolade from the people. Well, then they've lied to all the people as well. Most importantly, when he claimed to give the proceeds to the church, those proceeds then became the church's. Thus, by not giving all that he said he would give, he essentially stole from the church. He stole from God. And that idea is reflected in the Greek words of the text. The word that's translated as to keep back for yourself is the Greek word naspizo, which means nothing to you. Except that if you translate it differently, it actually gives you the idea of him being an embezzler. That he embezzled from the church by not giving all that he claimed he would give. Essentially, what we see then is the idea that when he made the claim that he was going to give the proceeds to the church, he entered into a contract of sorts between him and God. And instead of actually following through with what he said he would do, he stole back some of that money from God. Essentially, what we see is that Ananias sold the land, he told the church, and then he pledged to God that he would give all that he made from it. But instead, he stole that money back from God and from the church. And when confronted, he chose to continue in his sin. Thus, in verses 5 and 6, we see the consequence of this sin. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. We then see Sapphira come. And it's about 3 hours later, which, if you're familiar with Jewish ideology at all, 3 hours, according to Jewish teaching, which, by the way, is not necessarily true, 3 hours is about how long it takes for the spirit, the soul, to leave the body, supposedly, according to Jewish thinking. So there's some amount of emphasis here that he was dead. He was real dead. In verse 7, Peter confronts her as well. In verse 8, Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Peter accuses her of sin, just like he accused Ananias of sin. But the difference is that he points at this idea of them testing God's Spirit. And the idea of testing the Spirit of God is essentially what we might say tempt God to do something. The sin that Sapphira commits is to essentially see how far will God tolerate my sin. And it's clear that God won't tolerate being tested. He will not tolerate the sin. And we see this in verse 10 where she immediately falls down at his feet and breathes her last. Now there are two brief side notes, somewhat rabbit trails, that we need to go through because this text has been misused and abused so frequently. First, remember in our previous section how I mentioned as a side note that people have utilized these verses to propagate ideologies like Marxism? Certain people, primarily in prosperity gospel false teaching, have misused these verses to make the claim that if the people don't give generously, they're going to suffer the same consequences that Ananias and Sapphira did. I hope you can see that this is not true, that that's an issue. And here's why it's not true. The text doesn't say that at all. If we look at the passage carefully, what sins did Ananias and Sapphira commit? Were their debts the result of not being generous with material possessions? Is that what they did? No, that isn't what they did. Peter accuses Ananias of something else. What does he accuse Ananias of? Verse 3. "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" That's the sin that Ananias committed. When Peter confronts Sapphira, what does he accuse Sapphira of? Is it for not being generous? No. Look at verse 9. "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Ananias and Sapphira weren't judged for not being generous to the church. Why were they judged? They were judged because they stole from the church, they stole from God, and they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit about it. And ultimately, they were judged because they tested God to see how far in their sin they could get before God would do something about it. Second, some think that this passage is troubling because it seems as if Ananias and Sapphira were judged rapidly without an opportunity to repent. So let me briefly explain two details. First, these are people who knew what was right and they knew what was wrong ahead of time. They were not acting out of ignorance. They chose to sin on purpose. This was not the situation in which they didn't know whether they were doing right or wrong. This was a situation in which they knew what they were doing was wrong and they did it anyways. Second, they were given an opportunity to repent. We see it when Peter confronts them. Just because Peter doesn't say, hey, you're lying, repent and sin, doesn't mean he's not calling them to repent. He confronts them because their sin started before he confronted them. They had pledged the money, they lied to God about it, before Peter said anything to them. So when Peter confronts them, they had an opportunity to repent, they just didn't repent. They had the opportunity, they chose not to. Now back to the text. Verse 11 then closes this section by sandwiching the confrontation of Sapphira by pointing at the fear of the Lord. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. I noted that the section was sandwiched by the statement, and that's important. It's important because the repetition and the sandwiching of the text tells us why we even have this text. What is the point of this? The point is the fear of the Lord. While generosity in the church is important, while taking care of one another as a body of believers is important, the point here is that the people grew in their fear of God. And of course, we know that the fear of the Lord is not just the concept of being afraid of Him. It's that reverential awe. That reverentially being in awe of Him. Thus, the idea here is that through the events at hand, because of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, the church and everyone who heard what happened in the church had much greater reverential awe of God. Isn't that significant? Isn't that important? Taken in context, what we see is that God truly and genuinely cares for His church, so much so that when someone tries to lie to Him and test Him under the guise of giving to the church, He acts so quickly that it results in everyone in the church understanding who He is and developing a greater awe of Him. Or put differently, what we see when we look at the context is God protecting His people by cutting off those who refuse to obey His commandments. It is of note that this context, where we see the gathered believers of Jesus living generously, of caring for one another, where they're openly and boldly proclaiming the gospel and doing the work of ministry, where we see God do amazing work that causes the people to fear Him and revere Him, this is the first time in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where they are called the church. What we've seen in Acts 4:32-5-11 is a passage that directly shows us what the church of God is supposed to be. And it's in this truth that we find our application. In the remaining few minutes, let's look specifically at application. The end of chapter 4, verses 32-37, we see this idea of the generosity of the local church. In this section, we see a beautiful description of the first century church. We see a group of believers who genuinely care for one another, who are unified in mind and heart, who proclaim the gospel of Jesus with boldness. This gives us a picture of what we're striving for as a local church of Jesus today. So let me show you how we apply this portion of the text in our church and what that means for you. The concept of the local church being of one heart and one soul or mind is emphasized in our church's mission statement. It's also emphasized in our church's core values. You can see these printed on your worship guides every single week. It's on our website. It's on our screens before and after the services. This is intentional because I never want us to get into this attitude that church is all about me. It really isn't. It's about God, it's about Jesus, and it's about the mission that He's given us. We are not a social club. We are not a cruise ship. We exist for a mission and a purpose because we are of one mind and one heart. Our mission as a church is to make mature believers of Jesus Christ. Our vision is for our church to continuously grow in faith, to reach the lost, to serve God and man. We do this through expositional teaching, preaching. We do this through prayer, through partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do this through baptism, and we do this through the other means of grace. As a church, we value biblical literacy, because if you don't know what Scripture says, you don't know what God has said. We focus on discipleship, because if you have never been trained to study Scripture for yourself, you need to be. We focus on discipleship because we want to be disciples who make more disciples. We focus on authentic worship because worship of any quality less than authentic is not worthwhile. We focus on growth. We focus on obedient service. Those are our core values. Now, theologically, many of you know this, we are Reformed Baptists, which means that we follow Reformed theology. But we're Baptists in ecclesiology, meaning how we run as a church is Baptist. We're Bible-centered, we're doctrinally conservative, we're gospel-focused. That's all that means. We embrace the Protestant Reformation while we hold to the Baptist understanding of believers' baptism and local church autonomy. We affirm the five solas, which we talked about last week briefly, the Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We're in agreement with the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Our mission, this is what we believe. This is what we're doing. This is why we're doing it. It's a rundown of our philosophy of ministry. And it's this that unifies us. Our doctrine, the gospel, the desire to make more disciples, to help believers mature in their faith, that is what unifies us as a church. And really, we invite all who are like-minded and like-hearted in this way to join us in covenant membership. When we're united by faith, by true doctrine, by like-mindedness, it frees us to genuinely care for one another. And when the doctrine and the theology of the local church is sound, and the philosophy of ministry, the mission, the vision, the core values of a church are agreed upon by those in the church, the believers in the local church can then focus on mutually building one another up and loving each other, to encourage love and good works, to help one another, to even provide for one another when necessary. It may not result in you selling all your material possessions and giving the proceeds to others, but it does involve the mindset that if someone needs help, you're going to generously help them, and you're going to genuinely care for them. Or in other words, when we are united by like faith, by true doctrine, like-mindedness, we stop focusing on our individual selves, and we start focusing on the church as a body of believers. What this looks like is this. When it comes to essential doctrines, we are unified. When it comes to issues of opinions and issues where Scripture might be unclear, we give grace. This also looks like a church that's focused on genuinely loving each other because God loves us. Now you might hear all this and you might think, okay, that's great. That's why I joined our church. That's why I'm here. But how do I apply all this to my own life? And it's really simple. It really is. Help us become and remain a church that consistently stays on mission and stays like-minded in our philosophy of ministry. Know what the point of our church is. Know why we gather. Know what we're trying to accomplish. Know what our core values are. Make sure you know what our church believes and what we're trying to do in our communities. Know these things and then keep us accountable for it. Keep each other accountable for it. Keep me accountable for it. Keep each other on mission. Stress our core values. Keep me accountable when it comes to theology, when it comes to mission, when it comes to vision. I'm human too. I can mess up. We exist to make mature believers of Jesus in central Pennsylvania. We need help doing this. That's how you apply this. Help us by making mature believers, by knowing the truth, by proclaiming the gospel, by caring for one another, by being unified in truth and in doctrine. In the second section, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, we see them sin. We see them get confronted for their sin and judged by God for their sin. And though it might seem a bit shocking, it is a reminder for us of what sin is and how God views sin. And it really teaches us how we ought to view God and how we ought to view sin as a church. Which means this. As we seek to learn truth and learn what we believe as a church, part of doing so requires us to develop a proper understanding of truth. This passage's focus is on understanding how the church ought to view God and how the church ought to view sin. As a church, we have to have a healthy fear of the Lord. We should reverentially awe Him. Now, I'm not saying anything that anyone in our church would automatically nod their head and agree with. But let me encourage you to consider whether you actually live this way. As a believer, do you have a healthy fear of the Lord? Do you live like you do? What this looks like is a willingness to obey His commands. Why? Because He is the Creator. He's God. He's the one in control. It looks like a desire to seek after Him. Why? Because He has created a way for you to know Him. So take advantage of it, like the author of Hebrews teaches us. It's an understanding that He is God and you're not. That's what it means to fear the Lord. This also means that everything that we do as a church ought to be done in light of who God is. And this is why we sing the songs we do. This is why we read Scripture together. This is why we pray together. This is why we do the things we do as a church. The goal for us is to continue to grow in our knowledge of God through Jesus, to continue developing that healthy fear of the Lord. This also means that as a church, we have to view sin the same way God views sin. We ought not have any tolerance for unrepentant sin. We ought to confront the sins of our brothers and sisters, and we ought to do this graciously and lovingly, just like the New Testament teaches us to. We do this in light of Matthew 18, 2 Corinthians 2, Galatians 6, Ephesians 5. This means that when a brother or sister is in sin, those who are spiritual ought to restore that brother and sister in a spirit of gentleness. If the sin was against you, then you ought to confront them personally. If that doesn't work, then the spiritual one ought to go with another person. And just like Matthew 18 says, if it still doesn't work, then you bring in an elder. And if it still doesn't work, then the whole church confronts. This is what happens in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, when Paul calls out the Corinthian church for allowing someone in their church who was in terrible and disgusting sexual sin remain a member of the church. They confront him, and they confront him. But just short of removing him from church membership, they stop. That's a problem. Church discipline is important because the purity of the local church is important to Jesus. We see that in Acts 5, 1 through 11. And if we want to be a church that is described by Acts 4 and 5, the biblical church, the first century church, we cannot tolerate the impurity of sin that destroys the sanctity of the local church as a unit, but also as individuals. In our own lives, we cannot tolerate sin. The Puritan John Owens once said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And that is the mindset that we need to keep with our sins. What this account of Ananias and Sapphira teach us is that God takes sin seriously, and He takes His local church seriously. So should we. Keep each other accountable. Keep me accountable. Learn to fear the Lord rightly so that we keep the same mind about sin and really about who God is. put simply, what we learn in Acts 4:32-5:11 is that our local church needs to be of one heart and one mind with the same mission, the same philosophy of ministry, and the same goals. Which, by the way, all of our mission statements, everything comes straight out of Scripture. Secondly, we need to be a community-minded church focused on genuinely loving one another in unity. And third, this involves properly understanding God and properly understanding sin. And really, not tolerating sin for a full sense of unity. I'm asking for your help as we seek to be a church like this. Keep this one heart, keep this one mind, continue being community-minded, love one another, and develop your understanding of who God is and how he views sin. Or in other words, we share the same goals, we have the same ideology, we have the same beliefs and the same understanding of truth, so that when we come together, we can focus on simply loving one another and loving God. That is what the local church is supposed to be. Let's pray together.